This morning, as we look at God's Word, we're going to pick up three themes. The first is that God's salvation is accepted by some and rejected by others. Most noticeably, in the passage that we are looking at, Paul is talking about the context of the Gentiles largely accepting salvation by faith and Israel largely rejecting it. God's salvation, accepted by some and rejected by others. The second theme is that God's salvation is by faith and within easy reach of all men. We don't have to climb the heavens. We don't have to go down to the depths. The Word is with us. We simply need to believe. Salvation, accepted by some and rejected by others. Salvation by faith within easy reach. And lastly, the church's responsibility to proclaim the gospel, and in particular, to send preachers. These are the three areas that we're going to look at. Paul, when he gets to this part of the book of Romans, is dealing with God's plans and purposes for the nation of Israel. He's coming from Romans chapter 9, or what we have as Romans chapter 9 in our Bibles, where he's talked about election. Why have so many of Israel, God's people, access to God's word, access to the sacrificial system that should point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have so many of the nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected this salvation by faith? And the answer is election. God chooses some to salvation and others he passes over. If he deals with the Godward side in chapter 9, especially with the first half of chapter 10, he's dealing with the human side. What does it look like on the ground? God has his secret counsel, which we get perhaps glimpses into, but we are not privy to. But what is that secret counsel as it is worked out? What does it look like on the ground? That's what we get in the start of Romans chapter 10. First thing, various responses to God's salvation. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Here's the irony. A people abandoned by God, not having access to his law, separated from that revelation that God had given to man through Moses. A people who did not pursue righteousness. They're going their own way. They're pursuing their own ideas, their own agenda. Today, people's agenda seems to be things like money, career, pleasure. Perhaps, you know, as long as they and their family are provided for and happy, that's it. You know, that's their agenda. The Gentiles had some morality. Paul acknowledges that. In Romans chapter 2, coming from the conscience, they had something of the law of God written on their natures through their consciences. But by and large, these are a people abandoned by God, pursuing their own agenda, going their own way, having a morality which is not directed at God or getting to know him, but at just how they want to live, what seems best to them. And these people find God. How? Because they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Their guilt, their punishment, every time they have misused God's name, every time there was that lustful thought, the Gentiles so often given over to sexual immorality, every time there was lying or bitterness or selfish ambition that puts them under the rightful judgment of God, it was such a people as these, pursuing their own agenda, that when the words came to them by the power of the Spirit and they saw who the Lord Jesus Christ was, responded by faith to him. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And so many in Israel didn't. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So many in the nation of Israel had a knowledge of God's ways, what he wanted. Getting right with God, knowing God, was central to their national life. But they went about it the wrong way. They went about it by not accepting the God of the Scriptures, because it was clearly foretold. Paul has shown that both Abraham and David, giants of the Old Testament, knew about this salvation by faith and faith alone. They were religious. They made their own God. They made a God that would accept them on the basis of their works, on the basis of being good people. They made an outward knowledge of God's law and an outward display of keeping of that law central to their religious life, central to pleasing this God that they had made. They never fell into the overt, the outward idolatry. But in effect, they'd done something very similar. They constructed a God who'd accept them on the basis of what they did, which was not the God of the Bible. But there's a problem here. If you do want to be accepted by God on the basis of what you do, in one sense it's very simple. Be perfect. Perfect in thought, in word, in deed. Right from your youth, all the way through your life to the very point that you die. And if you are perfect in thought and word and deed all the way through your life, then you have upheld, you have fully fulfilled the demands of the law. But who's perfect? Who can do it? They created a trap for themselves, where they created an impossible situation. There was no way they could attain this righteousness, this perfection from God, because of their inability. We all sin. And there are religious people today with us. We see them in the newspapers, on the television. They have outwardly very high offices, perhaps, in what is defined as a church. And yet they come on a basis of works, and not on the basis of faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and what he has done upon the cross. We cannot add anything to what the Son of God has done for us. The Gentiles accepted. The Israelites largely rejected. Israel stumbled. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Israel stumbled. The fault was in them, not in God. God had laid out his means of salvation, and it was rejected. It was rejected. A stumbling stone and a rock of offence. Directly for the Jews, there might be two things which hit them home really hard. What? You want me to believe in somebody who was put to death on a cross? Not just a punishment the Romans came up with for the worst of their offenders. So you actually want me to follow a criminal, do you? And this is a very moral Jew that we're talking about. But to the Jew, what stood out as well was the fact that he was put to death on a wooden cross. those that were hung on the tree were cursed before God. You want me to follow a criminal? You want me to follow somebody who is cursed of God? This was too much. This was an offense. Whereas we know that in the counsel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. That in one sense, he was cursed of God on that cross. Not for his own sin, because he had none. He was perfect. But he was taking God's righteous punishment, God's righteous wrath for our sin upon the cross. It was an offense. It was something that every, you know, religious Jew could see was a non-starter. It would have been religious suicide to follow that. People, by and large, want to seek the great, the important, the powerful. They despise and shun the weak. Think of Naaman, back in the Old Testament. This commander of a Gentile army, who's got leprosy. But he hears that there is a God in Israel that could cure him. He goes, he travels, he must see the prophet Elisha. He tracks down Elisha, stands outside his dwelling place, and Elisha sends a messenger. Doesn't even see him personally. And the messenger says to Naaman, this man of standing, this commander in an army, go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and your skin will be cleansed. You will be healed of your leprosy. Do the simple thing. All you have to do is just go to this nearby River Jordan, wash 7 times. What's Naaman's response? What? Aren't there much better rivers back home? I expected him to come to me. I'm a commander, that this prophet should come to me. He would wave his hands over me. He would heal me, that means. He would give me the status that is deserving of my position. He would come to me, recognize me, give me that honor. He would call upon the name of his God. But instead, he wants me to go to this foolish thing. This river. Look, we've got much better rivers back home. Much cleaner. Much closer to other gods. Much more powerful, I'm sure. Finally, when his servants calm him down, and he actually does go to the River Jordan, and he does wash 7 times, God works. People tend to want the great, the powerful. It's quite amusing. Last night, myself and Helen watched a Horizon program called The End of God? And the whole basis was how, you know, science is removing the need for God, basically. I lost count of how many times theory was presented as fact. And theory that honest scientists with integrity know that there's big problems with, actually. But, you know, all this theory is presented as fact, and that means we can get rid of God. You ask somebody to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the Bible is God's infallible, inspired word, which means, yes, the creation account is absolutely 100% accurate. And they might turn around and say, what, commit intellectual suicide? That's how many in the scientific community will present it. You want me to follow this weak thing? Well, actually, there are many scientists that know that there's enormous problems with the numerous theories that people keep coming up with to try and do away with God. People want to follow that which is accepted, that which is esteemed to be given status, give them prominence. Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because in their religious framework, it was foolishness. It was a religious suicide. People today might see believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as an intellectual suicide. It might mean they lose status in their spheres of work or whatever. People stumble today God says, believe. Believe in this historical figure that both Roman and Jewish historians acknowledge existed, lived and died on the cross. Believe in him. Yet so many are looking for the great, the powerful, the mighty. It's the ease of God's salvation by faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Many in Israel were zealous, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous in ignorance. People can be sincerely wrong. People can be genuinely mistaken. We can have all the effort, the zeal, the good works, the fastings, the outward displays of religion. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. We can give up all that we have and still fail, falling short of God's standards. They were zealous, but not according to knowledge. They didn't have a correct understanding of God's ways. How many in our churches, in religious churches, where they've defined their own God, not defining God as they find him in the scriptures, but defining God according to what they believe and what they think is right. How many in our churches today are involved in things like good works, very admirable works that I wouldn't want to criticize, but are zealous not according to knowledge, not according to the scriptural definition of who God is and how we come to him. An individual has got a duty to have a correct understanding of God's word. This requires us to have a desire for God and a humility to accept his ways. Now, humility doesn't come naturally to us. Maybe your experience is like mine. I don't find it tends to come naturally. It's something we have to pray. But are we going to come humbly before God's word and ask him to teach us? That we might learn his ways. That we don't sit in judgment of his word. But actually, we let the word judge us. A teacher has got a duty to teach correct doctrine. And the congregation of the church, those listening to that teacher, have got a duty to make sure correct doctrine is taught. We need to be zealous, but according to knowledge and according to God's word. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. It's very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount that it's not just the outward action which the Lord judges, but it's the inward thoughts. The Lord doesn't just say, don't kill. It means don't have that hateful thought. The Lord doesn't just say, don't commit adultery. It means don't have that lustful or wrong desire in the heart. The man who does these things shall live by them. Have that perfect inward and outward obedience right from your youth. There are many that believe themselves good before God and accepted by him on the basis that they are good people. One such man was the certain ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit the eternal life? And what was Jesus' reply to him? Why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, that is God. God's standards are perfection. There is only one who is perfect. There is only one who is good, that is God. The Lord Jesus Christ walks sinlessly and perfectly upon this earth. He is being, because he was both God and man, he's the only human to ever have done so. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Those who've had minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit, those who we have seen the truth of God's word, we know there's no chance of us being good before God. We know that we can't earn our standing before God. We know that we could read the Bible 1,000 times through. We could spend 6 hours a day in prayer every day. And we could never attain a righteousness that makes us perfect before God. Now I hope you do read your Bibles. I hope you do pray. These things are wonderful benefits in the Christian life. But in doing these things in and of themselves, we can't earn our salvation before God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God is not asking us to do great physical feats to try and get to know him. We don't have to go on great pilgrimages. We do not have to ascend into the heavens. We do not have to go down into the deep. We do not have to cross 1,000 oceans. We do not have to go to the other side of the earth to get to know this God. The word is here and with you. Believe. It is by the word of faith, the gospel message, that is near the individual. What God requires us to do is to believe that the word, believe the word that is preached to us. Many on the day of judgment will no doubt regret that they rejected such an offer of salvation. It is near us. It is right here and now. Everybody in Christ has a Bible close by. There's Bibles in this church. People in our land don't have to go to the farthest ends of the earth. It is right here. What God requires is that we believe. But this, ironically, because it is a salvation by faith, but it produces works. The signs of a true faith are that the life is changed, that we have repentance. Onesiphorus, that we had in the children's talk, had to return back to his master he had wronged. It's the sign of the true faith that he had, was that he would repent and he would seek to follow God's ways. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Belief in the heart, confession with the mouth. And that is a true confession that would often have implications for an individual's life. They're nailing the colours to the mast and saying, I am following the Lord Jesus Christ. The true faith produces works, but it's not by the works that we are saved. We know that some will reject this offer of salvation. We know that some will receive it. God is not asking us to do the impossible. Just believe. His salvation is near at hand. It is there open to everyone. And as a result, we have a duty to proclaim that way of salvation. If this salvation comes through hearing, how are people going to believe unless they hear? For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is suited to all, whether Jew or Gentile. God does not require us to speak in a certain language, or to live in a certain place, or to wear a certain dress, or to be a certain type of people. He requires us to believe his message concerning his son. This is something that all peoples and all nationalities can do. Doesn't matter what your background is, rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're a great scholar or you struggle to get one academic qualification. It doesn't matter what your background is, who your parents are, where you've come from, what language you speak. God requires us to believe. God is Lord over all, having made all peoples, and he sustains all peoples. Salvation is suited to all, whether Jew or Gentile. There is no difference. There is one God, one means that we come through. This salvation is suited to all, and this salvation should be proclaimed to all. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. If it is God's plan and will to save the Gentiles, as Paul has demonstrated earlier in the book of Romans, then it follows that the gospel must be preached to them. This is God's means. The gospel is preached. This is what God wants. This is his declared way of salvation for men and women and boys and girls. John Murray says this, the saving relation to Christ involved in calling upon his name is not something that can occur in a vacuum. It occurs only in the context created by the proclamation of the gospel on the part of those commissioned to proclaim it. The burden is on us as the church to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe they must hear, and to hear means they need a preacher sent to them. It is the duty of the church to pray for and then to commission men to be preachers to bring the gospel of God to both Jew and Gentile. There is great dignity in this message. It is a stumbling block. It is an offense to many. But there is great dignity in that we are proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation is suited to all and needs to be proclaimed to all. Now, a little bit of what we might call pastoral cleanup. I firmly believe the doctrine of election is taught in Romans chapter 9. God has his people. There are some out there that can do no other than respond to the gospel as it is preached. There are others who will not be able to respond to that gospel because God hasn't elected them. Some people have in the past denied scripture, been disobedient to scripture, and used the doctrine of election as a means of saying, oh, we don't need to preach the gospel then, and to go out. Well, the first response is look at the Apostle Paul's life. Somebody who believed the doctrine of election, and boy, did he go out and preach the gospel on the streets, in the marketplaces. Initially, usually, firstly in the synagogues, going first to Israel, but then he was in the marketplaces and the streets and the squares. Our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. Yes, God has his elect, but God has also given us a duty to proclaim the gospel to those, to all, to everyone, go into all the world and to proclaim. And it's the burden that Paul had. In my various readings of Romans chapter 10, I haven't yet read verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This was a nation that had stoned him. This is a nation that had beaten him on more than one occasion. This is a nation that wanted him dead. This is a nation that had ensured that he was imprisoned, in effect, for what could have been up to about a period of 4 years altogether. And he still has that burden. I long to see them saved. We can look at our society. We can look at the increasing secularization, how government and law in various areas are increasingly hostile towards Christian belief, how Christians in certain areas of public service have to be quiet or face the consequences. We can look at something of perhaps a covert persecution that is building. But what is your response? Do you have Paul's desire? Do you long to see people saved? We have a duty to preach the gospel, as it is the only means of salvation. The motive that Paul clearly had for his people, the motive that we should have, is a heartfelt desire and longing to see people saved. Because ultimately, the motive comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could weep over Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to put him to death. The one that takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We could have his burden. That's what we need, to take the gospel out to those round about us. God is long-suffering. Just to close, verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. When thinking of a disobedient people, in a direct context here in Romans chapter 10, it is that of the nation of Israel. We could perhaps think of our own society, because God has greatly blessed us in times past, and yet many have turned away from him now. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. All day long, God says, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Yet Christ still came. God still hasn't yet ended time. He is still giving people a chance to repent. Such is the long-suffering and the compassion of God. It's a great mercy that he hasn't called time now. He is giving people a chance to repent. Such is the long-suffering and the compassion of God. But there is a judgment day. There is a time when God will call time upon this earth and upon this universe. There is a judgment day that is coming. God is long-suffering and compassionate. And while he gives us still the opportunity and the day to preach and to proclaim the gospel, we need to fulfill that duty and earnestly do so and seek that men and women and boys and girls would come to know him. Thanks be to God for his word.